Well, good morning, everyone. And just want to say it's a pleasure to be here, and it's always a pleasure to seek God to prepare messages that I feel like He's giving to us in this church in particular. And one of the real blessings that I have found, which has been kind of unexpected, you ever go about doing something and then something unexpected like happens, and it's just a real blessing? Well, so in doing research for the background of the stuff I want to explain, so I come across this guy, and he was like an oboe player in like the years following World War II, and he just became really interested in the dynamics behind people singing, you know, and he noticed everybody loves to sing in the bathroom because they sound good in the bathroom. Now, in those days, they didn't have what's called reverb. They didn't have the technology to be able to create that in a recording studio. So he's trying to figure it out. And finally, he says, you know what? So he goes up through the ranks of one of the record companies, and he gets this bright idea where he's going to go into a bathroom. And he put the microphone in the toilet. He drained the toilet. Put it in the toilet, and he had this woman, I think it was Patti Page is what it's saying, sing and pick up, and it's like it was this incredible reverb, just like you get singing in the shower. And the thing that was revolutionary was he puts out this single, and it's like it sold a whole bunch of records, and all the competition were like, whoa, how did he do that? They could not figure it out. And he would not say for two reasons. One, he didn't want to give it away. Number two, he thought it might gross people out. But he never, until years later, did he divulge the secret of how he had the first reverb. So this same guy, he ends up actually being one of the most popular television personalities. And he actually, in the mid-60s, the number of records that he had sold passed Elvis, but then Elvis caught up again. But then until the Beatles came, he actually, with 22 million records that he had sold, was the most that anyone had done. So do you recognize this person? With that is Mitch Miller. Now, does anybody in this room remember Mitch Miller? When we were in Poughkeepsie, New York, and it was that time of the day, that evening, it was on NBC, and I forget what night it was, we'd gather around the TV, and he would always say, follow the bouncing ball. And so the idea was to get the whole country singing with his choir. He would face, here's some pictures of his TV show. So you can see he's facing the audience, and he'd have his choir behind him. You know, there was a yellow rose in Texas, and everybody, so I'm 7 or something, and I can't even read a lot of what's being shown, but it was just a fun time, and the whole family is singing along. You know, it's called Sing Along with Mitch. That's what it was called. And that show went until like 1966, so it was like from his albums, and he would sell albums. From 1958 to 1966, he's selling huge amounts of albums, just getting people to sing together, to sing along with Mitch. I know you're starting to say, what in the world? What does this have anything to do with the Bible? Certainly the Gospel of John. Aha! Aha! Just hold on. So, some more research. When you sing, it releases endorphins. That is a brain chemical that makes you feel happy. Did you know that? Okay. When you sing, it also causes the tiny organ in the inner ear called the sacculus to give off pleasure sensations. Did you know that? When you sing, it decreases the stress hormone in your bloodstream called cortisol. Now, I know what you're thinking, right? So it depends on, you know, if... Yeah, that's okay. I'm just reminded of how, you know, when I'm cleaning, Saturday's clean the house day, and I'm cleaning the house, and I'm singing, and of course I have the thing in my ears, and my wife and daughter, it's like one man's endorphin is another woman's stress hormone. But anyway, that's a whole nother story. So the point being, if it's a good thing, if it's good that I sing for you, it is better if I sing with you. Old Mitch Miller was right, because they didn't know all that stuff I just told you back then. So we're doing a series called Law and Gospel, and it's through the Gospel of John. So every week I pick out something from the chapter 1, 2, 3, in succession. And today we are on John chapter 5, and the topic for today is called the Jesus Method. And I called it that because it has to do with what I just explained, which you will see. It'll become more clear. But for the time being, you know, if we define the word method, the definition that I want you to think about is method, this is one definition I found, is a way of doing something that accomplishes a goal. It's a way of doing something that accomplishes a goal. So what was Jesus' method for accomplishing the great bottom line of his Lord's Prayer, which is, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven? That's kind of the bottom line. What was his way of doing that to accomplish that goal? Well, that's what we're going to talk about today. That's what we're going to talk about. We're going to talk about one of the great, you know, as just like the signature goatee of Mitch Miller is immediately recognizable. This, what we're going to talk about today, is a sort of a signature goatee of how you know when God's really in it. And it has to do with this. It's what Jesus said to the Pharisees. So the Jewish leaders were upset because he healed on the Sabbath the man at the pool of Bethesda. If you remember that story where there's all these people that are lame and so on around this pool, because the legend was that an angel would come and stir the waters, and whoever's first in the water would be healed. So Jesus comes up to this one guy and he says, do you want to be healed? And he starts making excuses. He said, well, but when the water comes, no one's there to lift me up and put me in. So we're going to pick up the narrative, right? This is John chapter 5, verse 8. So this is the guy just made the excuses. God, Jesus is so good, isn't he? Don't we do that? Don't we make excuses with God and he still has mercy on us? I don't know about you, but anyway. Jesus replied and said unto him, arise, take up your pallet, and walk. And immediately the man became well, picked up his pallet, and began to walk. Hallelujah. So, here's some things that are different about the gospel of grace, as opposed to the law of sin and death. So the New Testament calls the law, the Old Testament law, although it was extremely important and beautiful and precious, it was, in fact, the law of sin and death, because it was the law of sin that leads to death, the law of sin that is punishable by death. It's the law that defines sin, that we could never keep that law. The purpose of God, in one sense, was so that we'd know the difference between right and wrong. And we'd know we need a Savior, because we can't keep this. This is a standard we can't possibly keep. And so one difference, okay, here's one. Jesus spoke as one having God's authority. Okay? And the illustration is at the end of his Sermon on the Mount, what does it say? When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority, not as the scribes. What does that mean? Well, whenever they would teach, they would say, what? Thus saith the Lord. Whenever the prophets would preach, what would they say? Thus saith the Lord. Whenever Moses would speak, he would say what? Thus saith the Lord. When Jesus would speak, he'd say, you've heard it said, eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, but I say to you, whoa, okay, who does this guy think he is? Would have been more accurate to say, who does this guy know that he is? What did Jesus say to us? Get hold of this now. And I'm not saying that you're Superman all of a sudden. This is what he said. Behold, I give you power to tread upon serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Therefore, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Jesus wants to give you delegated authority to speak in his name. That is a huge difference from the Old Testament. You know, we need to get hold of what happened when we got born again. We need to get hold of what actually happened to us when we got saved. This is one of them. We were given delegated authority. So you might say, well, does that mean I can? No, it doesn't mean you can do whatever you want, but it sure helps to be in touch so you can have a sense and a feeling and a power. That's why he gave us his Holy Spirit. Just get me going. It's like, okay. So you see how that's part of the Jesus method. Delegated authority. Let's go on. Continuing in the narrative in the Gospel of John. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. So the Jewish leaders were saying to the man who had been cured, it is the Sabbath and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet. So he's walking down, you know, in the marketplace, walking around, holding his pallet, which would have been a pretty good size. A pallet, in other words, a stretcher. It's pretty good, right? It's got the two large things that have to be strong enough to carry a man's weight. So it's going to be pretty thick. And he's hauling this thing around as if he's doing manual work, you know, cleaning his house out or something. He's quite carrying it around. But he answered and said to them, well, he who made me well was the one who said to me, take up your pallet and walk. So this is very important. Jesus followed the spirit of the law, not the letter of the law. Right? It's not lawful for you to pick up. Jesus knew that he'd be carrying his pallet on the Sabbath. But what did Jesus say? This is in Mark chapter 2. Jesus answered and said unto them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. I'm reminded of Moish Rosen. Does that name ring a bell with anybody? He founded and was the head of Jews for Jesus for many years in New York City. And they would pass out pamphlets about Jesus being Jewish and how, because New York City has a large, very large Jewish population. And they came to him and said, well, you know, you guys celebrate Christmas. And don't you know that that was founded on the pagan holiday of the winter solstice? And therefore, what happened was that the old popes, you know, they just kind of cannibalized it. They took it for themselves and made it into a Christian holiday called Christmas. You know, aren't you supposed to stay away from pagan stuff? And you know what his answer was? We try to pass out pamphlets every day, and there's one day when we run out of pamphlets. It's Christmas. What was he saying? Well, the reason God gave the commandment to stay away from pagan stuff is because he wanted people to get saved. He wanted people to come to him. And so, you know, are you going to, like, cling to the letter of the law so that it actually overturns what God intended? No, he's basically saying, no, I'm going to keep the spirit of the law and not the letter of the law because I know better. Continuing in the narrative of John. So that's another point that I'm making. That part of the method of the New Testament, of the gospel, is to understand the spirit of what God wants and not be sticklers for legalism. Continuing in John. So they, the Jewish leaders, said to him, well, who is the man who said to you, take up your pallet and walk? But the man who was healed did not know who it was. For Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Next point. Jesus did not promote himself. He never even told the guy who he was. In Philippians chapter 2, it said, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but instead made himself of no reputation and took on himself the form of a servant." He just did what he did and let God be God. And yes, of course, they're going to know who he is eventually, because you can't speak to somebody and suddenly they're healed from being lame. It says he was lame for 38 years is what it said. And the word not get out. But did he promote himself? That's the question. Did he try to promote himself? Never. Not even one time. And that's supposed to be something different too about us. And I know the history of the church is littered with examples where this isn't followed. But we're supposed to give God the glory. We're not supposed to seek a name for ourselves. We're not supposed to care. Or how did John the Baptist put it? He must increase, and I must decrease. Continuing in John. Afterward, Jesus found him, this man who had been healed, in the temple, and said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse happens to you." What does that tell you? He was a sinner. He was doing something really bad. But look at this. Next point. Jesus gave grace to sinners. I mean, like before they turned from their sin. And here's what it says in Romans. God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This is supposed to be as much a signature as old Mitch Miller's goatee of the Christian. That before, you don't demand of people, like Jesus did not do with the woman at the well, like Jesus did not do with this guy, like Jesus did not do with Zacchaeus, and none of it. You don't demand of people before you give them grace. Before you give them God's grace. You tell them that they're forgiven, that Jesus Christ has died for them. Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, shed his blood for you. Your salvation has been purchased at Calvary. And God, and you give them love. You love the unlovable. You meaning all of us. You love the unlovable, even if they're sinners. Jesus said, even if they're persecuting you. That's supposed to be part of the Jesus method. And that it says in the Bible, it's your grace, it's your kindness that leads to repentance. Do you notice that? That's a big change, isn't it? You know, what I'm just thinking of myself. If God had made me feel condemned before I understood the gospel, I would have felt that I wasn't worthy of the gospel. See, that's kind of the point. It's not that he doesn't want us to repent. It's that he knows how we're wired. It says in the beginning of Mark that Jesus did miracles. He's healing people. He's saying, and then he said, repent and believe the good news. Okay. Continuing in John. So the man went and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who had made him well. And for this reason, they came and were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. On the Sabbath. You're not supposed to work on the Sabbath. So now the man carrying the pallet was working, and Jesus is healing, and that's working on the Sabbath. So the next point is this. Jesus was not bound by religious tradition. Now, is that saying all tradition is evil? No. Is it saying that we don't honor some traditions? No. It is saying that we're never to be bound by religious tradition or any tradition. I'll give you a personal experience. I was at a church, a missionary church, in the Indianapolis area. And one of the youth persons, he was meeting a young man. He was, in those days, Facebook was really taking off. And he said, look, you know, we have this warehouse next to the church building. Because the church was renting a businessman had several buildings on a property and had run a business out of there. But then he grew really big, and so he left. But he's a Christian. He went to another site, and he let the church use and rent that little campus. Is that the word? So this guy comes to me and says, you know, I know some Christian bands. We could do something called the warehouse, and we could invite, you know, young teenagers come in, and they're unchurched people. They'll come in. So I said, well, that's a great idea. Well, why didn't you? He said, well, the people before you, they wouldn't let me do it. I said, okay, well, I don't know what they were thinking, but yeah, go do it. So, you know, some money was allocated. He did it. And after several months, there were like 200-300 people, young people, going to the warehouse. And it was every month. So I said to the board, and these are people who love Jesus, don't get me wrong, and you know, and I don't want to come off sounding the wrong way, I just want to tell you how pervasive this is, and how everyone, including us, we need to watch out for this. I said, listen, why don't we do a church service in the warehouse? Well, you know, you're going to have to set up folding chairs. Well, okay, we'll set up folding chairs, and why don't we get one of those rock bands to come in here? Okay. So we did that. And instead of, you know, like 60, 70 people, which they'd had for years and years, 150 people showed up. And so I went to the board and said, listen, a lot of those people, they didn't ever go to church. That you know, this is what we need to do. And they said, no, we're not going to do that. I said, well, why not? One person said, well, you know, my wife and I have always had the same seats in the back there. I'm not lying to you. I'm not lying to you. You know, those are our seats. We're used to that. And another person says, you know what, I don't like the folding chairs. You know, I'm all getting on in years, and you know, it kind of hurts down there and my back. And I don't want to do that. I don't want to change. Why? Well, because there's theater seats in the... Another person says, well, you know, we don't necessarily think that that's a, you know, it was a little bit loud in there, and we don't. Sometimes without even realizing it. See, there's a Pharisee in all of us, myself included. You know, we should be grateful to the Pharisees in a way, because if not for this section in Scripture, we wouldn't know some of the inner workings of the way Jesus thinks and how he does things, because he's basically going to explain to them in detail. But here's what Jesus said. He said, this is in Mark chapter 7, you, meaning the Pharisees, you make the word of God of none effect through your traditions, which you have handed down. And you do many other such things like this. Now, I'm a team player, and I said, okay, if you don't want to do church in the warehouse, we won't do church in the warehouse. That church, it never grew beyond that group. Eventually, I handed it off to somebody else that was there and was reassigned to Michigan, Missionary Church. And all along, the Missionary Church were having conferences called Shift. They're still doing it. And what was the point of that? That we need to change our thinking, right? So part of the Jesus method is don't be bound by tradition. We don't just throw out tradition for no reason. And there are some traditions that are beautiful. But we have to ask ourselves, is this going to get in the way of bringing people in? Okay. Continuing in the narrative of John. But Jesus replied and said unto them, this is so cool. Jesus loves the Jewish leaders. He loves them. He wants them to understand. He doesn't want them to be at cross purposes with God. He says, okay, look, I'm gonna explain this to you. He said, my Father is working until now. He's talking about the miracles. And I myself am working. For this reason, the Jewish leaders sought all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. He's saying, I can't help but do what I'm doing because God is doing it through me. That's what he's basically saying. He's making himself equal with God. My Father's working and I'm working. Here's another one. Here's a big one. Jesus declared his deity, declared that he was divine. And so we need to always be sure that we are lifting up Jesus Christ for who he is. Yeshua, Yahweh Savior, Emmanuel, God with us. And here's an illustration in Luke, in another setting. The Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this man, Jesus, who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? But Jesus, aware of their reasonings, answered and said, why are you reasoning thus in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or take up your pallet and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he didn't say they were wrong, that only God can forgive sins, did he? He said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your pallet, and go home. And immediately he got up before them, picked up what he had been lying on, and went home, glorifying God. He declared his deity in different ways, but he always did. Continuing in John. So they're saying now, okay, you're making yourself equal with God now. Jesus answered and said to them, truly, truly, I say unto you. Remember what we said about that? When you see truly, truly, what is that? I learned this from the Josh McDowell books, by the way, if you ever want to read it. That was what they did in court when they're swearing to something. Say, amen, amen, the Jews. Amen, amen, truly, truly, verily, verily. So he's saying, look, I'm being exactly literally, I'm not telling a parable here. I'm not being symbolic. Truly, truly, I say unto you, this is literally true, what I'm telling you, I'm about to tell you. The Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something that he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. This is maybe the most profound statement of the identity of Jesus Christ that you could even think of. Let me read it again. Truly, truly, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something that he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. So Jesus was the extension on earth of his Father's will in heaven. Remember the great bottom line? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus is the inbreaking. He's the example of that. And it also solves a mystery. Why does it say, this is Isaiah chapter 53, the great prophecy of the Messiah. Who has believed our message? This is what Isaiah is saying. To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? So you know those big fish tanks? Big rectangular fish tanks? Fish swimming around? And the glass? So the fish doesn't know. His eyes can't see. He sees blurs. And you stick your arm in the fish tank. Is that arm, is that you? Yes, it is. Now, your arm is going to take its direction from your brain, right? Remember we talked about this? The Father is the creative intelligence, the Son is the expression or command of the creative intelligence, and the Spirit is the power that carries out the expression or command of the creative intelligence. That's what this is talking about. So he sees Lazarus in the tomb. God shows him a picture, okay? Then he he sees God raising Lazarus. He says, Lazarus, come forth. Holy Spirit comes, boom, Lazarus comes to life. You get the idea? So to whom, that's why he's called the arm of the Lord. And it solves that mystery. Because people, you say, well, why is the Messiah called the arm of the Lord? I thought he was like just the Messiah. Well, hopefully I just explained it to you. Moving on in the narrative of John. This is Jesus. He's still speaking to the Pharisees. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him even greater works than these so that you may marvel. He's really saying so that hopefully you'll believe. The point being, Jesus is always motivated by the Father's love. When it says the Father loves the Son, it's not the word agape. Agape means unconditional love. And that's how God loves us, and that's how he wants us to love other people. It's the word phileo, which I've heard well described as demonstrated natural affection. The Father loves the Son. The Father hangs out with the Son. The Father commiserates with the Son. The Father buds with the Son. The Father embraces and hugs the Son. And so he shows him. That's a huge difference from the Old Testament. The idea is God so loved the world, it really means God so missed the fellowship he had with mankind. He missed this, the phileo love. For the Father loves the Son. Shows him what he's doing. This is Mark chapter 9. Came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John the Baptist, in the Jordan. Coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens open and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from out of heaven saying, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." The Jesus method is where we, when we receive the Holy Spirit, are close enough to him that we hear, "You are my beloved son or daughter, in whom you receive the Father's love." And that becomes the motivation for doing everything. If you've never heard that, I want you to hear right now. No matter what you've done, no matter how bad you think you are, no matter how unworthy you're sure that you are, God's grace is on you. If you believe in Jesus Christ, then God himself says to you, "You are my beloved son. You are my beloved daughter, in whom I am well pleased." Because that's you know, Jesus said, what's the work that we do for God? The work is to believe. You believe in Jesus, he's well pleased. Yeah, but I've done this and I've done, he's well pleased. But he can't possibly love me because he's well pleased. So let's repeat the question. What was Jesus' method for accomplishing that big bottom line, right? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as in heaven. What was his method? Man's method is to do for God. Jesus' method is to do with God. See, if you think of an analogy, you know, let's think of an analogy of a boyfriend, girlfriend, or a marriage, you know. And I know we live in a broken world and it's not always this way, but just kind of go with me for a minute, okay? So let's say you have the girl, you know, and the man is always doing for her. He's buying this for her, he's doing this for her, he's getting this for her, he's you know, cleaning the house, cleaning the toilets for her, whatever. Is that enough? She wants to do with him. Why? Because that's relationship. And she may come, you know, if you've done marriage counseling, as I have, this comes up. The guy will say, how come you're unhappy? Don't I do this? Don't I raise all them? You know, provide a good living. I do that. And she's just trying to say, but I want a relation. I want to do with you. I want a relationship with you. The Old Testament was, you know, you do this, you do this, you know, and God in his wisdom knew why he set it up that way. But that was supposed to be a means to an end. He doesn't want there to be law for us. Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Against such things, there is no law. Remember that says that? This is what he wants. The Jesus method is modeled for us by Jesus, where there is such a thing as a father-son relationship where we're just buds. And you know what? I'm just going to do what you're doing and sense what you're sensing, and you're just going to guide me. And I don't even have to think about the law. So here you go. If that's the Jesus method for ministry, what should be our method as a church? To do for God or do with God? If it's good that I sing for you, it's better if I sing with you, right? Because then you're going to have endorphins and your inner ear kicks in and your stress hormone goes down. It's the same thing. Is it bad to do for God? Is it bad? No. Is it bad in that marriage counseling session that the man is providing a living for his family? No. He's singing for her. She wants to sing with him. Is it bad for churches and Christians to try and be legalistic and make sure we do this and do that and this and that, and we feel condemned if we don't? Is it bad to try to do for God? No. But it's better if we do with God, because then what's going to happen? If we're entrusted with little and we're faithful with little, he says, then you'll be faithful in much. If we work with God in the small things, then Jesus will do miracles through us. I believe that with all my heart. And if that were to start happening, ladies and gentlemen, boys and girls, that would be worth singing about. Amen.